Pop quiz, hotshot. There's a bomb on a bus. Once the bus goes 50 miles an hour, the bomb is armed. If it drops below 50, it blows up. What do you do? What do you do? I don't know of a better synopsis of a movie in a movie. Now, you movie buffs know the movie is it. But for those who don't, that quote is in the mouth of a villain. And that villain is upset with the protagonist named Jack because Jack messed up his plans. He had a bomb threat that he was supposed to get millions of dollars through, and that didn't turn out. So now he's mad at Jack. So he really doesn't want Jack to get the right answer to this pop quiz. He actually ultimately wants Jack to fail at that pop quiz. Now, some of you may feel that that's always the goal of a pop quiz. You may have felt like your teachers were really just trying to create problems for you and for your life. They wanted you to fail. I think people sometimes feel that way with God, because God does test us. There are tests in the Bible. One of them is going to be in our passage. There are actually numerous tests that we experience in life that are directly from God. And I've heard people describe these tests in a way that suggests that God is really setting us up for failure. He doesn't really want us to pass the test. So, for example, I heard somebody trying to explain evangelicals to non-evangelicals. And evidently this person used to be an evangelical. And they were talking about things, you know, the different assumptions that we have. And talked about the literal understanding of the Bible. And so as he's illustrating that understanding of the Bible, he talks about the fall in Genesis 2 and 3. And he describes it in such a way that he says, you know, there's just this fruit dangling in front of Adam and Eve. You know, so he's presenting it as though just dangling something as ordinary as fruit in front of people, that's problematic. That's not the way to encourage success. He's suggesting that God really just was maybe just irresponsibly putting this test before people. And maybe you felt like that before with scenarios like that, that, well, you know, why in the world would God put a test like that in front of his people right from the beginning? Well, despite what it may look like to fallen creatures such as ourselves, it's not what God's up to. He's not testing us so that we'll mess up. It's not what he's trying to do. And neither were your teachers at school, at least not most of them. I mean, there's a few of them I was really wondering about, and I'm not sure they were really wanting us to succeed. But what you see in this passage is that God does want us to succeed, that these tests are very important. So just think a moment about education. Let's think about why teachers give pop quizzes, or just quizzes in general. You know, there could be a number of reasons, so I'll be corrected after this for not knowing some of the more important reasons. But here's some reasons that I thought of. So for one, if you know that pop quizzes are going to happen, its goal is to keep you accountable. It means that you should do the classwork. You should pay attention, do the homework, because there's going to be an expectation coming where you're going to have to know that material. But there's another side to that. For teachers, you know, when they give a quiz before the final test, that gives them some feedback, helps them know, here's how individuals are doing in my class. Here's how they're dealing with these facts or these experiences. And then there's another facet that's important for our passage to quizzes. See, forcing students to think about a subject by answering questions throughout the learning process, it actually helps you retain information better. Forcing you to think about it, forcing you to answer those questions, it's actually part of the learning process. You learn through the quizzes. So that's the kind of shift we need to make in terms of our understanding of God's tests. It's not just about the assessment. It's not just about how well you do. God's tests are actually his training ground. He's teaching people through the tests. It's part of the learning process. Now, we're not just getting information in our tests. This is about a relationship with God. So when we're tested, we're learning how we ought to interact with God. So here we have the children of Israel, who've seen 12 wonders, 10 plagues. They've seen God's mastery over Egypt. over nature itself. They pass through the Red Sea safely to the other side. They see what happens to God's enemies. They didn't make it past the Red Sea. And throughout this rescuing that God's done, he's done this in such a way that Israel can know him. But if you want to know this amazing God, if you want to have a relationship with him, that requires a response. You have to relate to him in a certain way. To know your Creator and Redeemer requires you to serve him. So while Israel's been exposed to a lot of material about how they relate to God, it's time for a pop quiz. Now, the first one they get is the first quiz is actually directed to Moses here in this passage. I mentioned last week when we were going through chapters 1 through 15 that Moses blazes the trail for God's people. You know, he passes through the waters of judgment first as a baby. He goes out to the wilderness first. He even goes to the mountain of God before they do, where God appears to him first. So once again, what you have here in this passage is Moses blazing the trail. Moses is tested first here at the end of chapter 15. In chapter 16, God tests Israel. And then in chapter 17, Israel tests God, which is not the direction that that's supposed to go. So we'll look at that. Now, I didn't see this at first. And you may question whether this is really Moses' test. But Desmond Alexander pointed it out in his commentary. He showed that every pronoun here, every time it says he, or every time it says them, actually, in English, or you, those are actually singular. So in verse 25, the ESV, which is representative of other English translations, has the last part saying, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. The Hebrew reads, literally, there the Lord made for him a statute and a rule, and there he tested him. Now, Alexander admits, and I'll admit, that sometimes the singular is used for God's people. That does happen, actually, in chapter 16. But what he noticed is that even those yous and yours in the text, those are also singular. We don't have that. We have maybe we should go back to you versus y'all. But we don't have it, so you can't see that as clearly. But in verse 26, he says, if you, singular, will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, singular. And that is something that could be used for Israel again. But in chapter 16, that's not what happens. In Exodus 16:12, the your there is plural, your God. So it does seem like, even though the English translations don't follow it closely, that this is actually directed at Moses singularly. And even though our English translations didn't do it, the ancient translation of this text into Greek did follow the singular, as did Jerome with his Latin translation. So there are translations that do this. Now, why does it matter? I mean, in a sense, even if this is directed at Moses, the lesson that he would get is going to get passed on to the rest of Israel. But to me, as I realized that those singulars were there, what it did was help me understand the nature of this test that's mentioned. See, with tests, God often has requirements. Next time you're going to see this with Israel being tested, they're given a requirement of Sabbath. And you see this in other places as well. So what Moses is experiencing, he's the one who gets the requirements. He's the one that's told what to do. This test is for him first, and he then paves the way for the rest of Israel. So this morning we're going to learn from Moses' test, and there's four aspects to his test. There's the test prep in verses 22 and 23, the test results in verses 24 and 25, the test rubric in verse 26, and then the test corrections in verse 27. So, four different angles on looking at what God does in this test that helps us learn through Moses and through the Israelites how our relationship with God works. So, after all, that is the way that Paul used these passages. Paul used them as examples for believers. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And what he's talking about is specifically these stories. In fact, that also happens in Hebrews. Hebrews is very much a, a sermon about Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is about these stories, specifically, especially about the story in chapter 17. And that author also said that that story was relevant for Christians to understand their relationship with God. And so we're going to learn from Moses and Israel in this section. The first thing, first aspect to this is the test prep, starting in verse 22. So right from the start, there is something unique about this first story as they're moving from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. You have this word that is used for all the times that they're going to set out somewhere, but it's used only here in this form with Moses as the subject. So Moses gets highlighted here at the beginning of this. He's leading Israel. It's still the cloud and the pillar of cloud and fire that's leading the way, but Moses is specifically pointed out as leading Israel here from the eastern side of the Red Sea to this wilderness of Shur. It's also important to realize that this is a wilderness. So if we're going to understand this story, you've got to remember what a wilderness is. A wilderness is a place where the provisions are they're sparse. Water is not, it's scarce, it's not around. So the flocks and herds, they have to keep moving. They graze where they can and they keep moving. So you can understand, they're looking at what they may think is a three-day journey, right? That is what Moses told Pharaoh. That's the directions that God gave. We need to go on a three-day journey to worship the Lord. They may have provisions for 3 days, but it specifically says that they've been traveling for 3 days. And there's no water. Now, the Lord has changed things, obviously, because what he was telling Pharaoh is, hey, this is the easiest thing for you to do. Just let this people go and serve me. 3 days out, serve me. And now that's different. Now they're completely free. But they may have still had that expectation of 3 days. The text specifically says 3 days journey. There's no water around. That's a cause for concern. So things start getting tense. In verse 23, it says that they arrive at this seeming oasis, you know, Mara. Who knows what it was called prior to this? It's proleptically called Mara because what's about to happen. The Hebrew word for bitterness is mar. So they call it Mara. But it says that they arrive here and they obviously had some hope. And those hopes were dashed because it says they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. You know, I've been driving before, late, pull into a speedway. I want to use my points to get a fountain drink. And you walk in there and the fountain drinks are down. That is not what's happening here. This is not about like your favorite drink not being available. This is people that are desperately in need of water. And they think they've got it. They're staring at water and they can't drink it. So the Bible is very clear. God is in control. Why would God do that? Some people just stop there with the question, right? This is just one more thing where God is doing something that I don't approve of. They need water. He leads them to water, and then they can't drink it. Now, other people might be not willing to jettison their religion, and so they may ask other questions. You know, they think that this must limit God in some way, or this is a character flaw, one or the other, right? Either God is really all-powerful, or he's really all-good. And so this is one of those things that causes us to question that. Well, either-or evaluation like that, it's foolish. For one, we don't have all the information to be able to evaluate that. But what we consistently learn is that before we jump to conclusions as creatures, we need to trust our Creator. He does have reasons why he does the things that he does. What we should be able to see, based on the way that Moses words this, is that this is very much related to the first plague. So when God struck the waters of the Nile River, specifically says in Exodus 7:24, they could not drink the water, just like it talks about here. So there, God created the problem. The question is, can he fix the problem? It's one thing to believe that someone can make water undrinkable. It's easy to ruin things. It's another thing for him to cure the water, turn it around. So is God just the God of curses, or is he also a God who blesses? Now, we know the answer of that. But again, Israel is learning who this God is. They're learning how they relate to this God. So we're ready for the test. We've seen what God did in Egypt and at the Red Sea. We're aware of the problem. So pop quiz hot shot. God's led you 3 days into the wilderness, just as he said. Your three-day water supply is gone, and you've arrived at undrinkable water. What do you do? What do you do? That's the test. Verses 27 or 24 and 25 give us the results, the test results. Now, again, this is focused on Moses. As I mentioned, the Hebrew there of verse 25 says, there he tested him, and the you and the your in verse 26 is singular. You, Moses. So Moses is the object of this text. So verse 24 says, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And notice they're not making a demand here. This is different than in other places where they say, give us water. Here they're saying, what do we do? What are we going to drink? They're looking to Moses in desperation. They're not happy. This grumbling, this word for grumbled, it's expression of dissatisfaction. It also suggests aggression. And they know Moses has been the representative. They're following this cloud of this pillar of fire and cloud, but Moses is the one who is naturally the person who would know what's going on here. So they direct this to him. And you know what happens with tension in a crowd? Tension in a crowd doesn't dissipate. It's not like more people that are involved, it'll make it easier. No, it intensifies in a crowd. So this panic spreads and makes this all the worse. So when people are just hanging on by a thread, or with other people that are just hanging on by a thread, it doesn't get better. So you can understand the question, because we'd all be panicked as well. But this is flowing out of a group of people who should trust God, and they don't yet. So look at Moses' response. Verse 25 says he cried out to the Lord. That tells you two things. It tells us that Moses was concerned too. Doesn't say that he spoke to the Lord. He cries out. It's a verb that describes people in distress. So, you know, when I get home, I could say to Laura, how was your day? I don't say, how was your day? I mean, there's a difference between being calm and being upset. Crying out to God suggests that Moses is concerned. This is real to him. So he does the right thing in looking to the Lord, but he also does not know this God the way that he needs to know him. So this is where we see the real test. So when the Lord tests his people, again, often it's not just the circumstances that are the test. Often he has requirements for the people. This is what you need to do. And the test is, are you going to do that? So with Abraham in Genesis 22:1, it was a very extreme test, telling Abraham to take his son to a mountain that he's going to show him and sacrifice him there. We know that that turned out, that Isaac was not sacrificed, but he gave him instructions. That was the nature of the test. Next time we're in Exodus, we're going to see Israel tested by the Lord and given instructions again. Exodus 16:4, it says that God is testing them to see whether they will walk in his law or not. Gives them a command, and the test is, are you going to do it? So who gets the instructions here? Moses. That verb translated showed is a verb that's behind the Hebrew word Torah. The law. It's usually translated to teach or to instruct. So it wasn't that the Lord simply showed him a law. He instructed him about this tree. He gave him instructions for what to do. And given the way that the text is vague, it doesn't really say a lot of the details. The point is not that God was explaining this natural process that Moses could learn about and then solve this problem in the future. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is God gave Moses instructions, and he does something as a result of them. He responds with obedience. That's the implications of following this with, and Moses then threw a log into the water. God instructed him, and Moses followed the instructions. So just like with the Passover, God gave them instructions. They followed them and were preserved. Here, God gives Moses instructions. He follows them, and his people are preserved. He passed the test. Now, through this test, the Lord established for Moses what the ESV translates as a statute and a rule. And those words are used a lot of different ways in the Bible, but often in the context of God's rules for his people under the covenant. So you have a word related to Torah, the law. You have these words that are specific to God's rules for his people. This is a preparation for how Israel relates to their God. They're headed to the mountain. They're headed to Sinai. They're headed to get rules and regulations from God. Moses has now experienced a test so that he learns, here's the way the relationship works. I give you instructions. You follow those instructions for your good. You could view those words all together, a statute and a rule. They're words that just refer to these kinds of instructions. Or you could see them as kind of two different things, talking about the obligation that Moses had and the consequences that would follow from that. And I think that's really the sense of what's going on. Now we're going to, before we look at those obligations and consequences in the next verse, just want to realize that God's tests aren't just a case where he's treating us like lab rats. Now, God is in heaven with a clipboard saying, interesting. Check. Yeah, well, this is what they did this time. That's not the way that his tests go. He's not this dispassionate person that is just observing something as though it had nothing to do with him. His tests are opportunities for us to learn, again, how our relationship works. So they're instructive, they're formative. Relationships are never theoretical. Actual relationships are lived out in real time. But a relationship with the creator of the universe is especially difficult, right? With others, we have a frame of reference. We know how people work. But with the creator, we don't have a frame of reference. In fact, it's problematic when we think that our relationship with God is like our relationship with each other. So we need revelation. We need a way to understand, how do we relate to this God? That's what these tests are for. They're to help us understand our relationship with God. So what we can learn about our relationship with the Lord comes especially from this rubric that God uses for his tests that he talks about in verse 26. So this is how he would determine how Moses and Israel do in this type of situation. So we see the results of the test. We saw the test prep, the test results. Now we look at the test rubric. Here's how Moses and the rest of Israel, what they should know and what they should expect in the future based on this pop quiz. Verse 26 says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. It's incredibly gracious. You know, students don't always get a rubric. not for even future tests. They don't always know what's going to be on the test in the future. Plenty of teachers that I've experienced, and recently Mike and McKenna have experienced through CCP, that don't give you a complete list of what's going to be on the test. This is really a list of, this is what the expectation is. So God wants to be clear. He wants us to do well. He wants us to learn through these tests. He's aware of our weakness. He's aware of our separation that sin causes. And that's actually why these tests are necessary. So God took Moses through this test so that he could get to know him, so that he could get to know what needs to happen, how to serve him as servants ought to serve their Redeemer, as the one who's been purchased out of or away from one master to then serve him. So again, Moses is tested first so that Israel can learn, that he can lead Israel as they learn through their tests. So the Lord tells Moses that if he will listen very carefully to what he says and do what the Lord considers right, he can expect a certain result. Those ideas of listening and doing, they're repeated in the second statement. Give ear, listening, and to keep is to do. So there's two crucial things that need to be done. Being attentive to what God says and responding with obedience. When God gives instructions, Moses should follow them. When God gives Israel instructions, Israel should follow them. And what he can expect as a result of that is what he goes on to say. So what matters is what God says is right, not just what Moses thinks is best. What God establishes for Israel is that basis for morality. It's what he thinks is right that matters and is going to be for their good. A lot of people today don't view morality that way. What's right in their own eyes, what's right in the eyes of those who are properly enlightened, that is the basis for what is right and wrong. That's the way the people in our world think. And that's why there's actually a wide divergence of thought in terms of morality. People can think two very opposite things are right or wrong. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of division in our world because we base right and wrong on what we think is right. And what God is providing here is this is the foundation for a solid, consistent, uniting morality. What he says is right, what is right in his eyes. So that's why you have to diligently listen. This construction is just emphasizing that action. Pay close attention to what God commands so that you can carry out those obligations. And there's some consequences that you can expect based on that. So again, I mentioned this situation is related to that first plague that the Lord put on the Egyptians that made it so that they were unable to drink from the Nile. So that word diseases, one of the things that we want to realize, it's not very common. And when words aren't very common, when they're not used very often, people take educated guesses at how to define them, how to translate them. And so the only other place, you know, you want to use context to really come to the conclusion of what a word means. The only other place in the Pentateuch where this word is found is in Exodus 23, 25. And based on that passage, Desmond Alexander, again, he pointed out this idea that's translated diseases, but the idea is that there's a lack of food or water, a deprivation more than a disease. So that's the situation both for Egypt. They experienced a deprivation of food and water, and that's what the Lord is promising will not be the case for Israel. If they pay careful attention to God's instructions, if they obey, they can count on the fact that these provisions are going to be available. God is going to provide food and water. They're not going to experience that deprivation. And then he goes on and closes that by saying, I am the Lord, your healer. And again, the word there, your there, is singular. He's telling Moses specifically, I am your healer. You can count on this. You have just carried out the instructions that I've given. And what happened? You were provided for. That is the way things go for you, Moses, and for Israel. So I am the Lord, your healer, Moses. Now that word healing, I mean, we have a lot of baggage with that word. We typically think of healing, and it's used often in the Bible to describe things like sicknesses, to address sicknesses. But that's not the only way it's used in the Bible. So land can be healed, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. Altars can be healed after they've been torn down. They can be restored. Same word for healing is used in Isaiah 19 in an oracle on Egypt. It uses two ideas of being struck and being healed. You have what happened in the plagues, right? They were struck by God. That's really what the word plague means. And what the promise is in Isaiah 19 is that they will be healed. The opposite of being struck then is being healed. The opposite of a curse is a blessing, and that's the idea here. So instead of experiencing that deprivation of being without water, if Moses listens to the instructions that God gives and obeys them, he can expect there to be water. It's going to be provided. That is the kind of God he is. He provides, he heals, he restores. If there's a problem, he is the one who can take care of it. So, this is a very basic idea in terms of understanding your relationship with God. You find it throughout, everywhere from here in Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy, these next four books of the Bible. The idea is that God will bless those who obey him, and he will curse those who disobey him. And so really, that's what this is an illustration of. For Moses, right at the beginning, this is how it works. It's a basic component of this relationship. You cannot experience blessings unless you follow these instructions. Now, what kind of message does that send? And does that mean that you have to work for your salvation? Is that how we apply this? If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. So does that mean the only path to blessing is perfect obedience? Well, in order to think about this, we need to remember this is establishing some ground rules for Israel, but we can't rip it out of the context where it comes from. We can't ignore what's happened to Israel up to this point. Jay Sklar pointed out that Israel's redemption, their salvation, came before the law. God chose Israel first. He redeemed Israel first. He provided salvation first, not based on the law and their adherence to the law. So I want to keep that in mind. Their salvation wasn't based on their own righteousness. So God isn't teaching that the only way to his blessing is perfect obedience. The message through the rest of the Pentateuch is that is impossible. By the end of those four books, this generation's all going to be dead, save two people who obeyed. But the entire generation, other than them, will have died. Moses himself is going to be barred from the promised land. The major message of Deuteronomy is that Israel has a severe problem. They have a heart problem. They are bent on failure. They need God to address that. So there is no suggestion in this that you experience God's blessings on the basis of doing everything right. God's blessings come by grace and grace alone. Israel does not deserve his blessings. They spend the entire Old Testament making that very clear. So if you haven't experienced salvation, understand, this story is not telling you that you need to try and be good enough in order to experience salvation. What you need to do is what Israel needed to do, is to trust the Lord. Obedience flows out of that faith, but you experience the benefits of salvation simply by faith. You're trusting in Jesus' righteous life, his saving death, his victorious resurrection. Salvation comes first, and then we understand this relationship. So if you haven't responded that way, again, I'd encourage you to trust in Christ. But I'd also say, if you have any questions about that, talk to me afterwards. Righteousness, though, is still what we need in order to be in God's presence. That's the ground rules that God's establishing. Righteousness is not just innocence. Righteousness isn't just not having sinned. Righteousness means that you have obeyed. God didn't make humanity just so we would avoid messing up. He made us so that we'd function correctly. We would live lives of righteousness and love. So that is what's required to enjoy God's presence. You must be the way that he made you to be, righteous and loving. So even though Israel's sinful, God doesn't change the way that he exists. He provides sacrifices because Israel fails. But that is still the basis. That's a very important lesson for Israel to learn about God. We cannot enjoy life in his presence without obeying. So the thing that we need to realize is the path to that obedience isn't just our own raw ingenuity and effort. That's the requirement we have to obey. But we don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and obey. We need God to make us those who obey. And that's really what salvation is all about. It begins by our experiencing a relationship with God because he makes us righteous in Christ's righteousness. But then throughout all along the way, he is making us more and more like the Son. And one day he is going to make us perfectly like his Son so that we are those obedient creatures. So he must make us that. But that is necessary. That is why he's saving us, to make us what we are not. And that's what he's explaining to Israel, what he's explaining to Moses through this. Now, after taking a test, it's always good to see what you got wrong. It's always nice to get some corrections. And that's what I think verse 27 is getting at, the test corrections. So verse 27 reads, "They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So they moved from this place that required some instructions, something needed to happen in order for them to experience the water, to this place where there's plenty of provisions. I mean, Elim has 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Isn't it convenient that there's 12 springs and also 12 tribes? Pretty convenient. Plenty of water. And that's what those 70 palm trees suggest. Plenty of water. That word 70 usually is this idea of completion, fullness. So even in this desert, even in this wilderness, the Lord can shepherd his people to plenty of water. So when they think about this test, they should not have concluded, well, there's a difficulty in providing for us that God has. There's limitations in God's provisions. No, there's no limitations. God is able to do anything. He's not limited by the things that limit his creation. He is able to provide abundantly for his people, but he has reasons why he doesn't do that immediately. He doesn't construct the world around our preferences, the way we'd like it to be. His ways are best, and they're not our ways. And that's why we need these tests, so we come to understand that. So, again, we shouldn't get the wrong idea. Just because things don't work out immediately the way that we want them to, it doesn't say something about God. It doesn't say something about his inability with us. It doesn't say something about his lack of goodness. That's not the way that they should understand this test. That's not the way that we should understand it. We need to learn this reality. We're sinners. We fail. We need God. We need his grace. We need his blessings. But we need to be what he made us to be. We need to be those obedient people if we're going to enjoy his blessings. We need to trust him and obey him. So that is how obedience works. It's learned. Obedience is learned. It's not theoretical, it's situational. You don't just imagine obedience, you have to practice it. And Hebrews points out that even the Son of God, when he became human, had to learn obedience. Has that ever troubled you before? This is what he says in speaking of Christ in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus has this special status as a son, but that didn't keep him from suffering on the cross. And that didn't keep him from needing to learn obedience. Peter O'Brien explains, authentic obedience is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. So as Jesus encountered fresh situations, his faithfulness to God was challenged and his unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. Not so that he would fail, so that he could express that love and faithfulness and obedience. So like Moses, Israel's forerunner, Jesus is our forerunner. So he was tested first. And these tests are how Jesus put on display love and faithfulness and righteousness. Facing challenges is how we learn to trust and obey God. You can't learn that just by thinking about it. You have to learn that by being in experiences where you have to trust God and listen to him. Without that tree in the Garden of Eden, there was no opportunity for Adam and Eve to show that they had an allegiance to God. You know, there was no way without that tree for them to demonstrate dependence on God. God had already provided everything for them. How could they show that they were depending on him? They had to be able to say no to something. Say, I'm trusting in what God has provided. Those tests are for our good. So Jesus, he acts in a special way, just as Moses does here, but even more so. Jesus is, like Moses, our mediator. So he learns obedience first, not simply as an example, but so that he can provide for us what we need. So these situations that Jesus went through, they were opportunities for him to deny any self-reliance and to entrust himself fully to the Father. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus never acted unilaterally as a human. That's what righteousness looks like. Looks like being tested, being challenged, so that you can do what's right. And it's by his righteousness that we are accepted by God. But Peter goes on to say something else. He goes on in the next verse to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that purpose we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It wasn't just to rescue us from our sin, but that we would then die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he says, by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus was struck with the curse so that we would be healed with the blessing. But the goal of that restoration was so that we would turn our back on sin and live for righteousness, live to do the right thing. Earlier in verse 21, Peter said that when Christ suffered, he wasn't only saving us, he was also leaving an example for us to follow in his footsteps. So as Jesus had to learn obedience, so must we. We have to learn obedience. Paul taught us through his statement to these other churches on his first missionary journey. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through tribulations, through challenges, those are necessary so that we can follow in the footsteps of our Lord. So that we can follow in the footsteps of our Redeemer, our trailblazer. So that we can become what we were saved to become. It's something that we have to learn. That's why God tests us for our good, so that we can become like his son. It's the way it has to be. We learn obedience after we've been chosen, after we've been redeemed, after we've experienced that salvation. But we then obey, we learn obedience so that we can enjoy eternal life with him. So you have to go through Mara before you can enjoy Elam. Can't skip Mara. If you skip Mara, you're not really going to enjoy Elam like you should. So despite what you may think, we need tests. And God is a good teacher. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to succeed through those tests. So as you're being tested, trust your instructor. So pop quiz hotshot. You're walking through life. Something happens. Something pops up. You know, your car bites the dust. You lose your job. What do you do? What do you do? It's a test. It's an opportunity to learn how to obey as a son or daughter. How to be what you are in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, these tests are not easy, but what your son went through was not easy. And even what you went through, imagine being a father and giving up your son for your enemies. These things that we go through are difficult, but you know them, and Jesus, you know them. You can sympathize with us in our weakness. You walked these steps first. You went through the challenges that we face in life. You experienced them as a human. And we're so thankful that you succeeded. Where every one of us has failed, you succeeded. You kept entrusting yourself to your Father so that we could be the righteousness of God in you. So thank you for walking this path before us, for blazing this trail, for rescuing us by your obedience, making us right with you, but then also providing us an example so that now that we are saved, now that we're redeemed, now that we're rescued from our slavery, we know what it looks like to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. So no matter what we face, help us to keep trusting. Help us to keep going. By your grace, by your Spirit, by your word, by this family that you've brought us into, all these many, many ways that you would keep us from turning back. And we know that you will. Every one of us who have experienced this work in our lives, you will keep us going. But that is a very real need, that we keep going. That's how we know. One of the ways we know that we belong to you is we endure. So we ask for your strength. We do not rely on ourselves. We ask for your strength to continue us, to keep us going. And then we do pray for anyone here who is trying to be good enough, who thinks that we can have a relationship with you because we try really hard to do what's right, that you would cure them of those thoughts. That they would know that they're just like the rest of us, just like these Israelites. We're all sinners. That they would rest in what you did for us. And then, in response to what you've done, pursue this obedience that is the way that we can enjoy the relationship we have with you. Amen.